We'll begin reading in verse 1, Job 29, verse 1. Let's hear the Lord's word. Moreover, Job continued his parable and said, "Oh, that I were as in months past, as in the days when God preserved me, when his candle shined upon my head, and when by his light I walked through darkness, as I was in the days of my youth, when the secret of God was upon my tabernacle, when the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were about me, when I washed my steps with butter, and the rock poured me out rivers of oil, when I went out to the gate through the city, when I prepared my seat in the street. The young men saw me and hid themselves, and the aged arose and stood up. Princes refrained talking and laid their hand on their mouth. The nobles held their peace and their tongue cleaved to the roof of their mouth. When the ear heard me, then it blessed me. And when the eye saw me, it gave witness to me. Because I delivered the poor that cried and the fatherless and him that had none to help him. The blessing of him that was ready to perish came upon me. And I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My judgment was as a robe and a diadem. I was eyes to the blind, and feet was I to the lame. I was a father to the poor, and the cause which I knew not I searched out. And I brake the jaws of the wicked, and plucked the spoil out of his teeth. Then I said, I shall die in my nest. And I shall multiply my days as the sand. My root was spread out by the waters, and the dew lay all night upon my branch. My glory was fresh in me, and my bow was renewed in my hand. Unto me men gave ear, and waited and kept silence at my counsel. After my words they spake not again, and my speech dropped upon them. And they waited for me as for the rain. And they opened their mouth wide as for the latter rain. If I laughed on them, they believed it not. And the light of my countenance they cast not down. I chose out their way and sat chief and dwelt as a king in the army, as one that comforteth the mourners." May God write his own blessing upon that reading from his word, upon our hearts for his name's sake. Please bow your head with me for a moment. Let's seek the Lord together. Father in heaven, we do come. We come because we cannot do without thy help, without grace, without the Spirit's power. We ask that there will be an opening up of our hearts and an opening up of the word, of our understanding and of our eyes. We will hear thy truth in a way that will sanctify us, even as our Savior prayed to thee so long ago, sanctify thy people through thy truth, for thy word is truth. So do that, we pray tonight, and draw very near, in Jesus' name, amen and amen. My text this evening is found in the first half of verse 18, where Job said, "Then I said, I shall die in my nest." When Job uttered those words, life was good. No, life was great. When he said, "I shall die in my nest." The Word of God says, at that time he had 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she-asses and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. Life was good. But his greatness did not merely consist of having a large family and great wealth. He was seen as the greatest civil judge in his day. When Job made his way to the gate of the city, in verse 7, for instance, where people brought their civil cases to be tried, The young men hid themselves when they saw him come. They revered this man. He was greatly respected. They stood in awe of him. The aged men stood up when they saw Job coming and continued to stand until he passed. When Job came to the seat where the judge sat to hear the causes of the people, the princes and the nobles stopped talking out of the respect they had for Job, because everyone waited to hear what this man had to say, what his judgment was. He had no peers when it came to judgment and justice. He stood up for the poor, the fatherless, and those who had none to help them. In the minds of so many, he was eyes to the blind, he was feet to the lame, and a father to the poor. He did not wink at sin, and he could not be bribed. In his judgments, Job was the greatest friend of the righteous, and he was the greatest enemy of the wicked. We can't begin to imagine how highly Job was esteemed in the eyes of the people. But the greatest blessing that this man enjoyed, and why life was so good, was the enjoyment, the continual enjoyment of God's presence and his protection. We read about that beginning in verse 2, did we not? Verse 2, he describes that time as the days when God preserved me, when his candle shined upon my head, and when by his light I walked through darkness, as I was in the days of my youth, when the secret of God was upon my tabernacle, when the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were about me. Now, it's important to see this. It was in the midst of all these blessings that Job utters the words of our text. Then I said, I shall die in my nest. Note carefully that word then. Job says, then when I had such wealth and such power and such authority and such honor and respect, then when all was rosy, when my sky was blue and cloudless, then thinking that I would live like that, happily ever after, then I said, I shall die in my nest. Just like this. Like all of us, Job forgot that the wheel of God's providence is constantly turning. The universe, the world, people, our bodies, our conditions, our circumstances are constantly changing by the providence of God. Change and decay in all around I see, wrote the hymn writer. It should not surprise us. God is the only one who changes not. But his providential rule over all things, through that, he continually brings about changes in our world and in our lives. Why does he do that? Because providence is God's classroom, where he teaches us his truth through experience. God is not content for his people to gain the academic knowledge of truth. He wants them to learn his truth by experience. And so he brings us into the classroom of providence. Providence is God in motion. Providence is God fulfilling and explaining and enforcing his own word. Providence is God taking very common events and using them to serve very uncommon spiritual purposes. You really need go no further in trying to answer the question, why is this happening to me right now? Why is this happening to us? Why is this happening to my family? Why is this happening to my church? Well, it's God's providence teaching you His truth through experience. One turn of the wheel of His providence has gotten our attention when we grew careless. Just a little turn. These changes at the hand of God have brought us back to the place where we learn again that our confidence is not to be put in man, but in the Lord. And these changes at the hand of God are a large part of how He develops His graces in our lives. When we look at what Job says in our text, and we remember how the story of Job ended, with Job's latter end being better than his beginning, we see that one of the common ways that God's providential actions bring us to a better life is through disappointment. Job thought that he would die comfortably in his nest, but he was sorely disappointed. It didn't happen as he expected, and those words in verse 18 are a rich source of instruction on dealing with life's disappointments. That's what I want to deal with tonight for a little bit. Dealing with life's disappointments. And I want to take Job's words and look at them from really four different angles and see what we can find that will teach us about dealing with life's disappointments. I mean, you get it, right? Job said, I thought it was going to end like this. I thought I was going to die in this very comfortable nest that God had made for me. But it didn't work out like that. His expectations were disappointed, severely so. What do we see in this confidence that Job had about his future? He was showing confidence. This is, I'm going to die like this. This is going to be great. It's going to go on and on and on. I shall die in my nest. Well, in the first place, in Job's words, we find something very commendable. There's something in Job's thinking that is very good, and it's really very worthy of imitation. You and I should be like this. We should think like this. Even while living in days of great prosperity, when life was good and life was great, Job thought about death. I shall die in my nest. Whatever unpleasant changes, whatever dark providences he hoped to escape in life, he knew that he was going to die one day and leave it all behind. And that's a good thing, I say. It's a good thing to think about the fact that life as you know it now is going to end. Oh, don't miss that one. Life as you know it now is going to end. And so Moses prays to the Lord in Psalm 90, verse 12. So, teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Teach us to number our days. Well, the fact that he had to pray that shows that We're not very good at this kind of heavenly arithmetic. We have to have God to teach us that our life at best is very brief. That as we are now is not how it's going to end. In other words, the psalmist is asking God to teach people that their days are numbered. They're going to die. And really, the point is of that psalm, we're going to die very soon. Because life is so short. Those who are of the world don't want to think about dying. They're trying to only think about living and staying healthy and living longer. I laughed when I read a news article on the internet about a man who is going through great lengths to make sure he lives, he thinks, or he's not going to die. He's going to stay in such good health. I mean, he says, I look 10 years younger than I am. All people are bent on, the world is staying alive, living, enjoying. Why? Because this world is all they have. They have no hope at all of a better world after this one. Don't give it a second thought, most of them. Death is that which is going to bring their world to an abrupt end. Which queen was it of England? Her last statement was before she died, all my kingdom for a moment of time. All of it, just another moment to live. Where the Christian would have said, bring it on. I want to go home. So he tries to put his own death out of his mind and lives as if he's never going to die. But that's not true of the child of God. The child of God has faced the reality of his own death, especially in the light of eternity. And that's how you have to look at death, in the light of eternity, not the few 70, 80, 90, 100 years that you might live here. It's nothing compared to eternity. And so the child of God looks at life in the light of eternity. The more you grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, the more you are walking according to his word, the more you live in the light of eternity, the more you understand what Moses prayed to God, why it must be prayed, teach me to number my days that I might get the wisdom to live this short life that I have and not live as if this is all there is. So the child of God continues to face death, not only because trouble comes in waves at times, that he wants to die and he wants to leave this world of sorrow and tears and pain, but whatever circumstances may be, whether he's rich or poor, loved or hated, he knows that he's just a pilgrim in this world and he's just passing through. As Paul taught the Hebrew believers to remember, you're headed for a better country. You're just tent dwellers. So in the Christian's way of thinking, it's a good thing to think about death. It's good. We need to be doing that. Death, because death is the end of all of our sorrow. And death is the end of all of our sinning. Death is the end of all of our pain, of all of our disappointments. And the beginning, just the beginning, of eternal joy, which we can't begin to grasp. Death is freedom from all sin within and without. That doesn't mean that there isn't any natural fear of death. I get it. It's the unknown. You don't come back from it. For all the stories that men talk about dying and going to heaven and coming back, it doesn't happen. We die and our soul departs. We don't come back to tell people about it. The only source for finding out what happens after death is the Word of God. And that's infallible. So there's a natural fear of the unknown. But it doesn't mean, and shouldn't mean indeed, that the child of God doesn't fear death like that of the unbeliever. However, there's no denying the fact that it's far more difficult to have this view of life when everything is rosy, it's pleasant, and you're prospering, than when it's full of trials and troubles. That's when you want the escape out. That's when you'd rather be dead than alive. Perhaps you've never been there. I get it. But perhaps you've never had such circumstances that would make you feel like, I want out. Elijah did. When the sea of life is calm and the sun is shining and trials are minimal and they're really way back in your memory somewhere, we're in danger of thinking what Peter thought that night on the Mount of Transfiguration. It's good for us to be here. Let's build 3 tents and just remain here on top of the mountain. It's such a wonderful mountaintop experience. And this is when we stop thinking about the day when we're going to leave this world and this life. We start to think more about making this life better. That this life is the real important one. That our best time and effort and energy has to be put into this life. And we have got things turned upside down. We think about, to borrow from the parable, pulling down our barns and building bigger ones. You see, it's good and it's wise to think about death and to think about it often. The Word of God tells us to do that. It's not John Wagner telling you, it's God's Word. It keeps reminding us, we're going to die, we're going to die, we're going to die, we're going to die. Would it not check the pride of life, this thought, that my life is so brief, I am so feeble, it only takes a little microscopic cell to kill me off? That's it. Wouldn't that do something at least to check this pride that so often gets in the way of our usefulness to the Lord? Because the proud, he knows, are far off. But he gives grace to the humble. Would it not be a means of moving us to keep a very loose hold on our possessions and keep them from becoming our idols? I'm going to die soon, and this all is going to be left to the family. And what is it after all? It's just things. Would not the regular thought of death, that our time is short, move us to redeem the time that we have and use whatever talents we have for the cause of the Lord? I think it would. This is not morbidity. This is reality. And the Word of God faces us with this reality from Genesis to Revelation. You know the chapter in Genesis, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. And the Lord tarries, it'll be said of you. And he died. I'll be in a coffin, dead. You'll be in a coffin, dead. And that's reality. It's good, I say. This is commendable. It's something we need to imitate. He was living in light of dying. We all need to make David's prayer in Psalm 39, verse 4, our prayer. Lord, make me to know mine end and the measure of my days, what it is, that I may know how frail I am. Make me to know that. My time is short. He's praying like that. This is a prayer. You want to know how to pray according to the will of God? Well, there it is for you. Here's something you can take to God and make it a request. You're praying according to his will. Lord, make me to know how short my time is, that I might see how frail I really am. Thinking upon death was certainly good for Peter. He writes in 2 Peter chapter 1, because he knew that he, quote, must shortly put off this my tabernacle, because I know I'm going to die, I am not long for this world, he was all the more diligent to stir up the Lord's people to live godly lives, because he lived in the light of dying. As there was coming a day when he'd no longer be able to preach the word of God, no longer be able to exhort God's people, no longer be able to assist them, to help them along in their walk with God. His ministry would be over because his life would be over. And that's coming to you. Your usefulness will be over. Your input, your whatever you know about God, that have learned about the Lord, it will be over as far as your ability to use it this side of glory. It's going to come to an end. And you really need to keep that before your heart and before the Lord. A second angle I want you to see with me tonight. In Job's words, there is something that's very desirable. Who wouldn't desire to die in their nest if their nest was like Job's nest at the time he made that statement? Who wouldn't? I mean, when you go back and you read Job in the opening verses of this chapter, explain how it was with him and how it was with him and God, it was wonderful. God's light was shining upon his home, his family. I mean, he knew the secret of God. He walked with God. There was such a relationship with him. He was so close to God. He was so useful to others. There was no man like Job. No one as righteous as Job. Who wouldn't want their nest to be like that? Who wouldn't want to die in that state? I would. Who in their right mind wouldn't want to escape the fiery trials, the painful diseases, the terminal cancer, where your body is racked with pain and no pain medicine touches it? Who wouldn't want to escape crushing disappointments, the death of all your children, and financial bankruptcy? Who wouldn't want to always live in the sunshine of God's face and really never know a cloudy day? Wouldn't that be nice? I know that we are to count it all joy. Accounting term there. It's an accounting term. Reckon it to be so. Account it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, all various trials. But the Word of God doesn't say that we are to pray for them and to desire them. Here's how you respond when they come. But don't say, "Lord, bring them on." You know that hymn, "Lay any burden on me, only sustain me." It sounds nice, but I personally would not want to see all 7 of my children and all 12 of my grandchildren wiped out in one day. I would not ask God to lay that on me. Would you? It sounds so spiritual, but it's really foolish. Lead me not into temptation. Lead me not into trial. I understand that part of the Lord's plan for all of us is to appoint the troubles and the toils and the tears and the testings for His people. But the one who made us knows our frame, and He remembers that we are dust, but doesn't expect us to be ambivalent to pain, indifferent to suffering and sorrow, to sickness or health, to poverty or wealth. There's nothing wrong with desiring to enjoy the temporal blessings of God, who has given us all these things richly to enjoy them, any more than there's anything wrong with not desiring poverty. I never want to have to be put into a situation where I have more money than you could shake a stick at. I know I ended the sentence with a preposition, but that's okay. I never want to be in that state. I never want to be filthy rich. I wouldn't want $1 million. It would ruin me, and I know it would ruin me. Very few believers can handle that kind of wealth. Nor would I want to be in extreme poverty. I wouldn't desire that. Lord, just take it all away. Don't let me know where my next meal is coming from. No. If He does that, then that's part of providence, but it's nothing I would desire. Would you? There's nothing wrong with wanting to be healthy. I mean, after all, who wants to live in pain? I watched my wife suffer, and been my choice, wouldn't want her to go through that. I wouldn't want to go through it. These temporal blessings of our nest are good in and of themselves. But our mistake in wanting them consists in two things. First, in desiring them unconditionally. When we pray for God's blessings, whether financial or physical, whatever they might be, we must always remember that we only want them if they're in accordance with the Lord's will, and if they're going to be something that will really benefit us, that we might benefit others. Because life isn't about us. The world doesn't revolve around us. We want the Lord to give us this health or make sure we're not into the depths of poverty, that we might benefit others. It must never be unconditional. Lord, give it to me, whatever happens. Just, I got to have it. It's always this condition upon it. Lord, if it's in line with your will, and it's going to be a benefit to me, it's going to help me, it's going to do me good, that I can do good to others, then Lord, grant the blessing. But why this condition? Because we certainly don't have a perfect knowledge of God's will, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, and we surely don't know what's best for us, because we don't know ourselves perfectly. We could be praying for something, desiring something. God would give us some blessing, and if He gave it to us, we would end up worse than if He'd withheld it. Be careful what you pray for, you've often heard. Be careful what you pray for. You don't want to be asking God for something that it's not His will to give you. There are more than one instance in the Word of God where His people asked for something that it was not His will to give them. He gave them what they wanted, but He sent leanness to their soul. There's nothing wrong with desiring these temporal blessings, but we leave the matter in God's hands and we let Him choose what's best for us. We also go astray in desiring this comfortable part of the nest in life. When we desire them supremely, however good and beneficial they may be, they are quite insignificant in comparison to the spiritual blessings that we need. We must always put them in the scales of eternity and value them according to how important they are in light of that. You see, there are many good things, but there's one thing that's needful. I value the freedoms, at least that we have right now in this country. They're rapidly being eroded. But compared to a lot of other countries, it's still great being in America, I can tell you that. So I value the freedoms that we have in this country, but you see, the freedom and the liberty I have as a son of God is far more important. It's good to have a body that's healthy, but it's much more important to have a soul that's healthy. It's what you think is important. It's where you spend your time, your thoughts, your efforts. There's nothing wrong with riches if the Lord gives them. Solomon said, did he not? Well, Agur actually. Labor not to be rich. It's forbidden. It's a commandment. Don't labor to be rich. So there's nothing wrong with riches. If the Lord gives them, they can be very useful on many levels. But the true riches that are to be desired and sought after are not silver and gold, but the treasures in heaven. That's what's really important. And to take up the words of Job specifically, it would be nice to die in our nest. I mean, haven't you ever thought when it comes time for you to die, I would just like to go to sleep and not wake up. Wouldn't that be wonderful? There are some people who die like that. But many don't. That's not the norm. It's a heart attack. It's a car wreck. It's cancer. And it's not easy. So it would be nice to die in our nest, but You know, it would be far better to die in a prison if God was more glorified by that death. Would it not? That's when you're not living for yourself, but for His glory. So whatever way He chooses, that's the best way. That's the nest you want to die in, the nest He's made for you at the time of death. We change angles now for a third time. In Job's words, we find something very common. Because life was going great for Job, he presumed that it would always go great. That's his thinking, and that's a very common presumption that's made on either side of the fence. By that, I mean that you and I tend to think that whatever state we're in, it's always going to be that way. If it's a state of gloom, and you're in the valley of gloom, you tend to think it's always, life is going to be like this. It's going to be awful, terrible, and I'm never going to get out of this. Or if it's a place of glee, life is going along nicely, then the danger to think it's always going to be like that. Take, for example, a man who's in the midst of trials and troubles. You'll have a hard time convincing him when you're there that better days are coming. He really doubts they are coming. They've been hard for so long. I'm going to go to my grave like this. And he sees, and all he sees and feels is this gloom and this doom. And for the life of him, he cannot see that there is light at the end of the tunnel. He's lost hope. Well, you say perhaps, I don't know, I can't read your minds, but, Pastor, I'm not there. Well, bless your heart. I'm glad you're not. But there's a man called Jeremiah who said, my hope is perished from the Lord. Jeremiah said that. Jeremiah was a great man of God, but he lost hope one day. There was no light at the end of that tunnel. But then you take a young man who's in very pleasant and happy circumstances, and everything looks bright and very promising. Think of all the, for instance, the movie stars and the sports figures who've made millions and millions. Or the guy who won the $1 billion lottery and walked away with, I think, $500 million, $435 million, whatever it was. I've got it made in the shade. Life is grand. There's always, they think that there's always going to be this rich supply of money to enjoy. Life is going to be great now. But then you read of how so many, and it's been, the study's been done of how so many of them, the vast majority, have ended up broke and destitute and out of work. Their thinking was like that of Job, I shall die in my nest. Psalm 10, the wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. He hath said in his heart, I shall not be moved, for I shall never be in adversity. The wicked say that. But this is not just something found in the thinking of the people of the world. Even the godly fall into this mindset. David, well, he gives us a clear example of how believers can do that. Though he had passed through all kinds of troubles, fiery trials, David mistook the blessing of God that came to him after his troubles as something that would never end, that those troubles and trials would never come back to him again. It's like he had forgotten all about the hard times, and his thinking became worldly and it became rash. It was David who said, and in my prosperity, I said, I shall never be moved. Things were going great. He had already been through all the troubles and trials when he wrote that. I shall never be moved. I'm going to die in my nest. It's common. However good and right it is to be optimistic about our future as God's people, and we have every reason because we know how the whole story ends, that no matter what happens, God is going to make all these things work together for our good, for our benefit. We should be careful not to fall into the trap of an unbiblical optimism where we imagine that we will die in our nice, comfortable nests and good days will be our only portion. That's what, when that happens, we are surprised and we are shocked when trouble comes knocking at our door. It's like it's unexpected. Where if you've got the biblical optimism, you understand that, yes, this is all going to end well. I know how it's going to end. But the fact of the matter is, I am not going to ever be immune this side of heaven to tears and sorrow and suffering and pain. If Job, with all of his wisdom, could make such a foolish mistake when the light of God was shining upon him, so could you and I. Remember, do you remember that text of Ecclesiastes we looked at this same time last year? 7:14, I preached on that the first Lord's Day I was here. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, consider. God also has set the one over against the other to the end that man should find nothing after him. There'll be good days, but there's going to be bad days, and they both come from God, that we might find nothing and look for nothing after him. That brings me to the fourth and final view I have of Job's words as we think about dealing with disappointments. In Job's words, there's something very wrong. Then I said, I shall die in my nest. Job. Job, Job, Job. You who are the most righteous man, who had so much wisdom, so respected. Did you forget? Boast not thyself of tomorrow. For thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. That's not just a truth that you find in the New Testament. You find it in the Old as well. But that's what he was doing. Right in the midst of that thought, there rose in his heart. Right in the midst of it, there was a storm that was arising in the horizon, the like of which Job had never seen. When he thinks, I shall die in my nest, soon he would hear the awful news that he's lost all of his flocks, all of his camels, all of his livestock. His servants have been slain, and his 10 children have been crushed to death by their house falling in on them. He thought he would die in his nest. But soon he would be covered with painful boils, couldn't sleep, found sitting among the ashes, using a potsherd to scrape his dead flesh. And after he's lost all of his wealth and his children and his health, and his wife has told him to curse God and die, and the honor of the people now, they're, if you go on to read the next chapter, now they're, he's a mockery. They're laughing at him. It was a total 180. His friends are going to come and give him lectures on his hypocrisy and insinuate that his secret sins he's been trying to hide have finally found them out. Poor Job. He thought he wasn't going to have any changes to his life, but how wrong he was. It was a false hope that he entertained. It was a vain hope that he entertained. A few questions. Are we secure from disappointment with regards to life? For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. You aren't secure from that. Could be a spouse, could be a child, mom, a dad. Are we secure from disappointment as to our health? Our health is so fragile. How easily and how quickly you and I can go from strength to weakness. Are we secure from disappointment with regard to our children? Like Job, our children can be taken from us in a heartbeat. It's one of the reasons why it's there in Scripture. Or when we look for them to grow up to follow the Lord, they grow up and they walk away from the Lord. Any of us secure from that experience? Are we secure from disappointment with regard to friendship? When you think about Job's disappointment and his friends, he thought they were going to come to comfort him, to console him in his loss, but they came to attack him. Are we secure from that? Not in your life. How few and far between there are true friends who will stand by you no matter what. They are few and far between, no matter what. Have we not found on more than one occasion that those who were once our friends have turned out to be our enemies? Are we secure from the disappointment in regards to our property, our worldly goods? No, we're not. There can be a crash that would make the fall of Wall Street back in the 40s look like child's play. We're not secure from that. What's my aim? Rather, what would be the Lord's aim? You read a text like this, and why is it in the Bible? Is this not one of the passages that All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine and for reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness. Surely it is. The aim of the Lord is never to lead His people to live a life of fear and gloom. But it all does lead us, should lead us, to several things. Number one, be sober with life's expectations. Soberness. It's not a big game. Not all about having fun. Life is sober. Our expectations of life must be sober. Not unrealistic, not living in some fantasy world. This is what life is about. And part of life is disappointments at the turn of God's wheel of providence. Two, put your trust in God who never changes. Job had friends who flipped on him. He was going through some desperately hard times, and they were anything but a help. But then I read in Scripture, there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. You can trust in the friendship of Christ. He will never flip on you. He will never become your enemy. He'll always be the friend. And the friend who knows, you see, Job's, the accusations they were making, it was all a lie. There were no secret sins that he was hiding and he was a hypocrite. But the fact with us is, there are sins that we do hide. We don't want to be made known. We'd be embarrassed to the hilt if they were made known. This friend of ours sees everything about us. And he's still our friend. He's still faithful. Even when we're unfaithful to him, he's still faithful to us. Your trust has to be in him, not in man whose breath is in his nostrils. Third, we must prepare ourselves for the changes that will inevitably come. This text teaches us that. You've got to prepare for the changes that will inevitably come. They're going to come. And you don't want to be caught off guard and be shocked by the changes that are going to come in your life. Prepare for them by getting the head and the heart straight first, in line with God's word. Fourth and finally, this text teaches us that we must take the long view in life, the view of eternity, the long view, not short. Not that 10-year plan I've got for my life. I'm going to be here by the time I'm 30 or 40 or 50 or whatever. It's the long view of eternity. That's the view you must take. There is no better view. There is no wiser view to take of your life right now than the long view. And that, brothers and sisters, is God's classroom for how we deal with disappointments. May God write the word on our hearts for his name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's seek the Lord together. Father in heaven, we thank thee for the time, sobering time, to be in thy word. Thou dost know our hearts. We would always enjoy the spiritual desserts of thy gospel, of thy truth. Not so much those things that are difficult to think upon, that challenge our faith, that lead us to think soberly about where we are, how we're viewing life. And we simply ask thee again with Moses that thou wouldst teach us to number our days, in order that we might apply our hearts unto wisdom. Wisdom all wrapped up in Christ, who is our wisdom. May this be a week, O God, for thy people, when we pray over the things we've heard today. We will not find that through carelessness Satan has come and snatched away the seed of thy word, and we've forgotten all about it. Grant us the grace to meditate, to go over in our minds what thy will was for us to hear this Sabbath day. And bring us to the prayer meeting on Wednesday night, ready, Lord, to speak to thee what thou hast shown us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.